Good morning again. We're going to be continuing our series on spiritual disciplines. And then today, in particular, we're going to be looking at the spiritual discipline of confession. So you guys are in for a really fun morning, I'm sure. Just want to encourage you guys to, be like welcoming to the challenge, that this presents for us. Ultimately, I think this is for our good. Just another reminder, the text is pretty small, but if you guys have any questions during the sermon, feel free to open up Slido, and then the event code is CABCT. No spaces, so yeah, we'll have a answer time after the service. On that, how about I'll just quickly pray for God to be with us and to help me speak and everything, and then we'll get into the sermon. So. Lord, we just thank you for today. Again, we just acknowledge your presence here, that you desire to draw us near to you, to see us restored from our broken nature. Lord, I just pray that we can be receptive to what you have to say to us today. Pray that you can speak through your word, that you can speak through me, that you can speak directly into our hearts, that we can have eyes to see you and ears to hear you, that we can have hearts that are malleable and impressionable to the leading and prompting of your Holy Spirit, that we can be transformed into deeper reflections of Jesus. And we just thank you for the work that you do in that, Lord. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I don't know about you guys, but when I hear the word confession, one of the first things I think about is like the end of a mystery novel or a detective show. So the kind of thing where the protagonist has finished gathering all their clues and evidence, reasoned through all aspects of the crime that has happened, and they gather all the other characters into like one room together, and then they explain everything clearly in order to oust the criminal. So one example of this, when I was in high school, I used to watch this show called Detective Conan, or I think the dub was Case Closed, if you guys have ever seen that. It's very popular in Japan. At the moment, there are nearly 1,000 episodes released, and similar for the manga, over 1,000 manga chapters. And in practically every episode, it ends exactly the same way. So I have a few panels from the manga just to help illustrate. So what happens is, first Conan, he's the little boy, he's like the great detective. He pretends to be this adult detective, this whole thing with like a dart gun and a voice changer and stuff, but it's basically so that the grown-ups will listen to him. And then he gathers everyone into a room together. He provides this thorough explanation of how the crime was committed. He then exonerates the obvious red herring of the episode, so the person that we've thought has done it for the whole episode. He's like, no, they didn't actually do it. And then he finally incriminates the real suspect. It was actually so-and-so, and big surprise, it's someone who hasn't been on our radar at all. Then what happens is after this initial accusation, the suspect usually pretends to be like shocked at first, saying like, oh, that's ridiculous. What proof do you have? I didn't do it. And then he follows up with this explanation of an airtight reason why it has to have been them, something like, you're the only one that Mr. Wilson told about his business trip, so it had to be you, right? And then what does the suspect do? Do they say something like, well, talk to my lawyer, or I'll see you in court, and then they just like storm out of the room, and then we have to wait like a couple months until the court date, and then there's this big back and forth between lawyers, and then they get convicted, and then they go to jail. No, that's not what ever happens. What they do is they immediately confess to the crime, right? Yes, it was me. I hated Mr. Wilson from the day he hired me because he was always making fun of the color of my socks or, whatever reason for that episode. And then the police hear the whole confession and then they drag him away. And then everyone gives the detective, a pat on the back, another case solved, right? Now, I'm sure in the course of like the entirety of human history, maybe something like this scenario has actually happened a few times. A criminal is cornered and then they, wind up confessing on the spot. But I'd be surprised if it'd be enough to fill, 1,000 episodes of a detective show series. What seems to happen more often than not, even when confronting with the overwhelming evidence of their wrongdoings. People deny it to their last breath, right? Our natural human inclination, apart from desperately wanting to, you know, self-preserve and avoid punishment, is, you know, to justify ourselves, to justify our actions, even if it means just completely fabricating, you know, the realities of our lives. At its core, I think this reveals the heart of what confession really is, right? It's this denial of our innate desire to control, like, the narrative of our lives. You know, the denial of this, control of our lives. And instead, it's a giving of ourselves over to, and ultimately, like, proclaiming of, like, what's real and true, legitimate truth. So certainly this includes things like fessing up to a crime, like we talked about in the show, but if we only think of it from, like, this, you know, criminal perspective, you know, standing in front of a judge and, you know, confessing a crime, I think we're bound to miss some, like, depth and dimensionality to what we're really called to do through the spiritual discipline of confession. So, like, yes, we're told to confess our sins, but why? Why are we called to do that? What are our motivations for doing it when we actually wind up doing it? And then what's the result of us, you know, either doing it correctly, doing it incorrectly, or not doing it at all, right? So to start answering some of those questions, I want to walk through a passage from 1 John chapter 1 and 2, and then look at confession from a few different perspectives, and particularly these three. So I don't have it written down, but if you want to just remember, I'll repeat it. So from the perspective of the rightness of God's way, and then the wrongness of our way, and then, like, the results of our confession. So the rightness of God's way, the wrongness of our way, and then the results of our confession. And then results for things like, you know, our forgiveness, our repentance, and, yeah, even the impact that it has on our church community. So with that, let's go back a few verses. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Here John begins reminding us about a few, like, fundamental truths about God, and then, you know, that relates to our sin and then confession. So here he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declared to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." So at face value, I'm sure this is a statement that we can pretty much all agree with, right? You know, God is good. But I want us to take a moment to be impacted by the implications of what this really means for us. So as Christians, in regard to who we are and what we do, yeah, this is a fundamental truth we need to wholeheartedly accept, right? If I say that God is entirely good, to the extent that he even defines goodness, right? There is no goodness without God. It's not like a separate thing. You know, God encompasses goodness. And then there's no aspect of God's nature that's evil or even capable of evil. Then his way, his standard, his law and rules, they're just as good and perfect as he is, right? I have no space for, you know, denying that fact, right? I cannot rightfully deny that God's way is the best way, because it has to be, right? Because it's founded on perfection, you know, his perfect goodness. More than this, if I take the next step beyond just acknowledging that God's way is perfect and good, and I confess that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, as, you know, Christians need to do, as in, you know, Jesus is the supreme ruler of, like, not only all of creation, but then also the supreme ruler of my life specifically, then I really need to submit to and follow Jesus, right? I need to submit to and follow God's good and perfect way. As we approach any ideas of, you know, seeking God's forgiveness for our sins, or any ideas of, like, true repentance, like turning away from our sins, like, this has to be our starting point, right? This has to be the foundation that we lay in order to do those other things. We need to legitimately accept and believe in the truth that God's way is the best way, right? Do I really believe that I should be content with what I have and not covet what other people have, right? Do I really believe that God should be the most important thing in my life and that I shouldn't idolatrously put anything else before him, even if it's good things like my job or my family? Do I really believe that I shouldn't be anxious about the future, but instead trust in God's sovereignty? Do I really believe that only having one partner is enough to satisfy me for my entire life? Do we trust that when God says, you know, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on that day you eat it, you will certainly die? When he says that, he isn't denying anything good, right? He's not denying us anything that's good, like the serpent claims he's doing, but he's actually sparing us from harm and tragedy. So I'm actually going to give you all a few moments to reflect on this question. In what you do, in what you say, in how you act, both in the presence of others and also when no one is looking, do you submit to Jesus being the ruler of your life? And do you really believe that God's way is the best way? So I encourage you to take maybe some notes on the back of your bulletin or maybe on your phone, or just like pray or even just think. I'm going to give you guys, I'm going to say 2 to 3 minutes, and then we'll come back. So questions are on the slide. Okay, so that's not a ton of time for huge life-altering questions, but hopefully it's at least a bit of a start. After that time of reflection, I'm actually going to give us an opportunity to verbally confess if you're comfortable doing this, because, yeah, I think that like saying things out loud helps make them like more real for us, right? They're not just like stuck in our head. So I'm going to ask you just one question in relation to what we just thought about. In this moment, do you believe that God's way is the best way, and do you submit to Jesus being the ruler of your life? So if yes, please say it. It doesn't have to be. Okay. So thanks for responding. I guess, yeah, encourage you guys to keep thinking about questions like that and, really confessing it, right? When we think about our own personal confession before God, I think this lays a proper foundation. You know, we confess the rightness of God's way. You know, Lord, I am convinced that your way is the best way, and I really want you to be in charge of my life, right? I'm relinquishing control to you, Lord. So then we do that, but then, yeah, what comes after that? What's the next step that happens? So moving on to the next part of the passage, we're going to be looking at verses 6, 8, and 10. So 1 John chapter 1, verses 6, 8, and 10 on the screen. So that says, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So after we've confessed the rightness of God's way, the next thing we need to be able to do is confess the wrongness of our way, right? Are we conscious and aware of our behavior and how it stacks up against God's standard? Are we in denial of the extent of our sin? And do we not even think about it? Are we hypocrites who say one thing, holding others to a high standard, but then do another, giving ourselves, grace we're unwilling to extend to others? Or like the criminals in the detective show, are we aware of our wrongdoings, but then try to justify our actions? If only God did that for me, then I wouldn't be doing this. Or like, I might be doing this, but, it's not so bad. So-and-so did a way worse thing, so I'm not as bad as them, right? It's okay. One thing that we can be certain of is our profound sinfulness and brokenness, right? As we've seen before, we've looked at this a number of times in the past, but Romans chapter 3, Paul gives us a very clear reminder. So this is like the end of verse 10 through verse 12. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Even from the beginning, right, we think of the Garden of Eden, the beginning of humanity, like we have all been susceptible to temptation, the temptation of living on our own terms, being rulers unto ourselves, rejecting God's way. As Christians, we believe that no one in the entirety of human existence has been sinless except Jesus, right? That includes me and you. We have to be aware of that, how it affects us personally, right? Not just in the abstract. So am I willing to accept that when I covet what other people have and look for satisfaction in things that aren't God? I'm putting my trust in like a temporal, empty, material thing that's going to let me down, and it's prone to the same kind of brokenness and death that I'm susceptible to, and that it's not good for me. Am I willing to accept that if I worry about the future and not trust in God's provision, I'm like wasting my time and energy being fearful about things that are actually out of my control, and that's not healthy for me to do? Am I willing to accept that if I'm seeking after an adulterous relationship, or even if I'm just consuming pornography, I'm not only eroding the relationship with my partner or future partner, but I'm selflessly using another human like a drug, right? I'm hijacking my biology to have pleasure on my own terms and in ways that, in the case of adultery, it's putting like me and others at risk. And in the case of pornography, in ways that it's like damaging to my mind, damaging to my brain chemistry and how it's wired and things like that. Am I willing to accept that even if God only told me not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil for no other reason than because he said so on his own authority, that by me disobeying him, it not only compromises my relationship with him, but it puts a barrier between us, and it's a just cause for my death. So like we did before, I'm going to give you a moment to reflect on this as well. Are you aware of your sin? Do you try to justify it, deny it, conceal it? And can you confess to the reality that it's wrong? So I'll give you guys another couple minutes. Okay, again, not a lot of time for huge, profound questions, but hopefully, again, it's a start. So like before, if you're comfortable doing it, I'm gonna give us an opportunity to verbally respond, verbally confess, so this isn't just something that's happening in our heads. So here's the question. I'm gonna ask you now, in this moment, do you not only accept the rightness of God's way, but also recognize the wrongness of when you go against God's way? Okay, thanks. Good job, guys. Okay, so on to the next point. Now that we've done those things, so this acknowledgement of the rightness of God's way and then the acknowledgement of the wrongness of our own way, like what happens next? So I'm gonna point you guys to verses 7 and 9 in 1 John chapter 1. So that says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So finally, we get to the amazing part, right? You know, when we confess the truth of our sins, confess the truth of God's rightness and confess the truth of our wrongness, and we ask for forgiveness, right? Then, like, we're forgiven. Like, that's actually kind of amazing. You're not, and not only forgiven, but then also purified from all unrighteousness, right? That's like a complete, you know, wiping of the slate, you know, completely cleansed, completely clean. Now, I feel like more often than not, I tend to kind of just want to skip to this part because this is like the good part. So I'm praying like, Jesus, please forgive me of my sins. You know, please forgive me for this, for that, or just generally, it's like kind of tacked on to the beginning of my prayer or the end of my prayer. But then as I've been going through this, I've been thinking like, how often am I asking for forgiveness without actually confessing that I've done anything wrong, right? Like, I may know that God doesn't like it when I do this or that, but in that moment, am I really believing that he's right and I'm wrong, right? Or am I just asking for forgiveness with no real intention of, like, facing the truth and wanting to change? So just as an example of that, say it's like dinner and Shirley's trying to get me to eat broccoli. I'm not a huge fan of broccoli. And it's not something I'm entirely convinced I need to eat, right? But I know Shirley doesn't like it when I don't eat it. You know, so on the basis of our relationship, like, I might try and eat some, and on the flip side of that, like, when I don't eat broccoli when she wants me to, like, I can apologize and, like, ask for her forgiveness for not doing something that I know she wants me to do, but then I'm not necessarily accepting that she's correct in the wanting of me eating broccoli, right? I'm not necessarily convinced that eating broccoli is the best thing for me. I'm only asking for forgiveness without acknowledging that she's right and I'm wrong, right? So as we've been thinking about this and confession, what does confession mean? I want to encourage us to, like, not just skip to the end. The end is amazing, right? We are legitimately forgiven and cleansed and made righteous again. But I don't want us to just skip to that part, right? You know, it's not just saying, like, Lord, forgive me for this, forgive me for that. You know, I know that God doesn't like what I've done before, but, you know, I need to really believe that he's actually right and that what I've done is actually profoundly wrong. And I think if we do that, we kind of get things in order, then we have, you know, this amazing result of legitimate forgiveness. Like, the goal shouldn't just be getting God to forgive me and thus, like, make sure that I don't get on his bad side or that I don't get sent to hell. Instead, you know, the goal, it should be, like, real repentance, right? Like, we talk about, like, what's the true meaning of repentance? It's not just, like, feeling, you know, sad about what we've done or sad that we got caught. You know, it's about, like, this turning around, right? This, like, legitimate change and walking away from, like, what we've been doing wrong. So that's the goal. You know, if I'm a sincere Christian who's authentically trying to follow after Jesus, you know, I don't have to worry about this aspect of, you know, confessing my sins in order to, like, preserve my salvation, right? That's not really a contributing factor. I can be assured that Christ's death stands in place of all of my sins, right? Past and future. I need not be concerned about the state of my salvation. You know, if we look at the beginning of chapter 2 in 1 John, just continuing on from the end of this chapter, John continues, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world," right? You know, this sacrifice is, like, huge, right? All-encompassing sacrifice. So we can be assured that Jesus, you know, who was born and lived as a human with everything that entails, you know, temptations and sufferings included, him in his love, he advocates on our behalf and stands as a sacrifice in our place, right? Bearing the consequences of our sin, if only we let him do so. So while my salvation is dependent on, like, my stance towards Jesus, am I, like, facing towards Jesus, pursuing after Jesus, you know, wanting to be a disciple of Jesus and, you know, wanting to be like Jesus, you know, these things, as opposed to, like, walking away from Jesus and rejecting Jesus and things like that. It's not dependent on whether or not I've made sure that, like, my rap sheet is clear by confessing all of my sins before I die. You know, I used to have this perception of, like, you know, every time I sin, I, like, compromise my salvation, and I have to constantly being asked, you know, constantly be asking for God's forgiveness, and, like, oh, what if I get in a car accident and I hadn't asked for forgiveness of that one sin, and then, oh, like, I lost it, right? Like, that's not what our motivation should be. You know, our motivation should be this real idea of change and transformation, you know, repentance as a turning away from our past selves and walking into our new selves, our new life with Christ, right? So not too dissimilar from, like, AA or other 12-step programs. Like, the reason we confess is because the first step to me really changing is admitting that I have a problem and I need help. You know, grappling with the reality of our sin, it restores and strengthens our relationship with God, you know, helping us to appreciate the depths of his love and his grace towards us. And then it brings about, you know, this deeper partnership as I rely on the Holy Spirit to help me, you know, reach, like, sanctification and to be transformed, right? So that's for me, like, personally, you know, why we should personally be confessing our sins to God. But I think this also applies to this idea of confessing within the church body amongst the, you know, the body of believers, right? So in James chapter 5, hop over to that, he encourages believers to do this. So it, it says in verses 16, 19, and 20, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. My brothers and sisters, if any among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let that person know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." I feel like Christian communities are particularly tempted to, like, put on a good face, right? And pretend we're, like, immune to the problems of this world. Need a little picture of a it was a common criticism of the Christian school that I went to as a kid that, you know, this school, it had all the same problems that a non-Christian school had, but then more often than not, they just tried to, like, sweep all these problems under the carpet to make sure that, you know, it still looked good. You know, we're a Christian school, we don't have these kinds of problems, right? Or, you know, we're a church, we don't have these kinds of problems. You know, even if that can be, like, good intentioned at times, I feel like it's a bit of a show. You know, like, we're fine, everything's fine, we're all good. And then we kind of pretend that church is just, like, removed from earth, you know, floating in the clouds in this kind of, like, idealized space. We're not affected by worldly problems anymore because, yeah, we're Christians, something like that. But then the consequences of this attitude, you know, one, it's dishonest, right? That's not actually what's happening in our lives. And then if no one around you seems to be having any problems and you feel like you're the only one, like, are you going to be the first person to put your hand up and ask for help? Like, no way, you know? I don't want to be the only person in church that has problems. So then I keep it to myself, and it maintains the secrecy of my sin. If we as a community participate in the kind of confession that grapples with reality, right, the reality of God's goodness and then the reality of our own sinfulness, I feel like it can ground us again, like bring us back to reality, help us not put on this, like, fake facade, you know, I guess be like a bit of a tether to the ground, right? It helps us all be honest that we really do need Jesus, right? You know, we're not all fine. We all struggle. We all grapple with sin. And we all need each other's help. And I think it helps us then reflect God's grace, you know, towards others. If I desperately need Jesus and I desperately need God's grace, then I can extend that kind of love and grace towards others as well. So while this can look a lot of different ways, I feel like one kind of practical application I want to encourage you guys towards is accountability partners. Have you guys heard about accountability partners before or something like it? Okay. So this could be like an offshoot of your cell group or the offshoot of like the men's fellowship that we have or in your mentor groups, or it can even just be like two friends who, you know, you trust. And it's basically like a safe space to openly talk about how you're struggling, right? And then get the help you need to stay on track as you commit to legitimately trying to change, right? So it's not just a group, like, you know, you get together with your guy friend and then you have this, like, pity party of, like, oh, man, like, I messed up this week. And the other guy's like, yep, I messed up too. And, like, oh, well, I guess we both are bad people. And then it ends there, right? It's not that, right? That's not, like, the purpose of confession is to just have a pity party. It's an acceptance of that truth, like, yes, I need help and I'm messing up, but then it's meant to, like, spur us on and encourage us, right? It's the person that you text to pray for you when you're, like, struggling with temptation or you need help. It's the person that, like, you don't wanna like report, like, oh man, like I did a bad thing this week. So it keeps you on track, it keeps you accountable. Because you'd rather share a win with them than a loss. So it's both grappling with the reality of where we're at and then spurring us on to change that reality to be more in line with, you know, Jesus' will for our lives. So it says in John 8, Jesus says, "The truth will set you free." Like this kind of sharing within the community, like secrecy strengthens sin's grip on our lives, right? You know, perpetuating this lie that like everything's fine, you have everything under control, right? I can get away with it one more time. So like we don't want that, right? We don't want sin to have that kind of control in our lives. So I just want to encourage you, like, please actively seek out that kind of accountability. And if you're having trouble finding it, I just want to encourage you, like, please talk to me, talk to Kwok or any of the other church leaders. Like, I want to help you arrange something like this, that you can have this kind of help in your life, that you're not trapped in, like, the secrecy of your sin. But with this, like, there's another element of this. Yes, we need to be vulnerable and accountable, but then we also need to be a church community that's like gracious and accepting, right? So I'm gonna have this as our last time of reflection. So as a church community, as we grapple with these ideas, I wanna ask you, you know, can we really be a church where it's safe to admit that we need help? Can we let go of any pride that we might have that tells us that we need to, you know, put on a facade and put on airs to pretend that we're better than we really are? And can you be gracious and helpful to someone who confesses their sins? You know, can you be bold enough to lead by example and be vulnerable yourself? So I'm going to give you guys another couple minutes, and then we'll come back after that. So. Okay, so as the last thing that we do for the sermon, at least, again, if you're comfortable, I'm going to give you guys an opportunity to verbally respond and confess. So I ask you guys, in this moment, are you willing to be a church that's honest about their need for Jesus and commit to reflecting God's grace and lead in vulnerability? Okay, yeah, that's great. Okay, so I guess to wrap up, let's pray that God can really help and empower us to do all of these things, especially as we've committed ourselves to doing them. So let's pray. Lord, again, we come to you and we just acknowledge the rightness of your way, your righteousness, your holiness, that you are good and perfect. We acknowledge our brokenness, our sinfulness, and the ways that we constantly try to seize control of our own lives and do things on our own terms. But then that's wrong. You know, acknowledge the wrongness of our own way, Lord. I pray that we can legitimately seek after you with sincerity, that we can strive to be a community that reflects your love and grace towards others, that collectively we can be moving towards this reflection of the kingdom of heaven that will one day come into full fruition. And Lord, we just praise you. We praise you for everything that you've done, that you are this redemptive sacrifice. You came and you died in our behalf, that you take on the consequences of our sins, that we can be reconciled to you and be forgiven, Lord. We praise you for just the ability to have a real and true relationship with you, and that you have done so much to enable us to be saved from ourselves, transformed and remade into new creations, Lord. And I pray that, especially in this week to come, that we can be contemplative of that, that we can be sincere in our pursuit of these things, and that, together as a church community, that we can reflect your way and your will and your love all the more. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, sorry. And just one last reminder, if you guys have questions, feel free to, in this time, ask them on Slido, and then we'll have a question-answer time before the benediction. So.